This Bible talk, titled The Rape of Dinah, is on Genesis 34. It's the 10th sermon in our series in Genesis, Struggling with God, and it was given at Ravenna on Sunday, the 3rd of July, 2022. Well, friends, there are no funny jokes or stories in this introduction. The fact that we've taken the pretty unusual step of removing the kids from the auditorium is a bit of an indication where we're headed in this passage this morning, because today's passage and today's sermon are pretty strictly M-rated. I want to spend the next few minutes dealing frankly and openly with the topic of rape and sexual assault, because we want to be the kind of church that Jesus wants, one that doesn't shy away from the truth. We want to be a church that confronts error. We want to be a church that fights for justice. We want to be the kind of church that stands with victims. Now, much has been said in the public eye on this kind of a topic recently. We've had some really high-profile cases, such as convicted rapist Jeffrey Epstein and his accomplice Ghislaine Maxwell, who just this week was convicted of trafficking young girls to be raped by Epstein and his rich and powerful friends. We've heard allegations of rape against Donald Trump, against Prince Andrew, against the former Australian Attorney General Christian Porter. We've seen Grace Tame, the 2021 Australian of the Year, acknowledged for her role in bringing to justice her own rapist, a teacher who preyed on her while she was just a kid at school. And against all of those kind of high-profile cases has been the background noise of the Me Too movement, a really potent online uprising of mainly young women who would reply online to stories of rape, to stories of sexual assault, to stories of sexual harassment by simply saying hashtag Me Too, an incredibly powerful way of both standing with victims but also normalising the kind of conversation that we need to have on this issue. And of course, the hashtag Me Too movement spilled over into hashtag Church Too, a reminder that church is not immune from these kind of issues either. And again, we've seen some really high profile and some very ordinary cases of rape and sexual harassment around the world. The Southern Baptist, the largest Protestant denomination in the US, recently reporting on the systemic cover-up of sinful sexual behaviour. Some serious allegations against John MacArthur and Grace Community Church, against Doug Wilson and Christchurch in Moscow. Closer to home, we've seen the crisis and the failure of leadership in Hillsong. We've seen men stood down from their roles within the FIEC and amongst Anglican churches. And our own Presbyterian denomination continues to deal with historical cases of child sexual abuse arising from the Royal Commission a few years ago. And friends, the fact that I've chosen to name names here has probably made some of us bristle. But doesn't that just show us what our hearts are like? That our own failings are in this area too, aren't they? That in our sin, we can feel the need to actually stand with a powerful abuser because we like them or we like their institution rather than choosing to stand with a victim. See, friends, this morning, this is an issue for us to confront. More than that, this isn't just an issue that is out there. It's not just an issue that's overseas or online or in other churches, because it's in here too. Some recent stats from the Australian Bureau of Statistics say this, that 2.2 million women in Australia, that's 23%, 718,000 men, that's 8% of men who are aged 18 years and over, have experienced sexual violence in their lifetime, including childhood sexual abuse and or sexual assault since the age of 15. They are hard numbers to hear, but friends, they are real numbers that represent real people, and they represent real brothers and sisters here with us at Salt Church. Going by our attendance numbers from church last week, it's likely that there are 16 women in our midst and 5 men who have suffered rape or other kinds of sexual violence in their lifetime. It's not just a hypothetical situation anymore, is it? They are our mums, they are our daughters, they are our friends. They are our sisters, our brothers in Christ who have been violated and humiliated and have been sinned against. So let me be clear, friends. Rape is always wrong. Sexual violence demands justice. Sexual assault and harassment grieves God, and it should do the same for us. Let's not shy away from these difficult topics, but instead let's hear what the gospel has to say as the gospel speaks into this situation. See, this morning we are going to face a rape in this Old Testament narrative in Genesis, and the story is awful, and it is confronting, and it is handled terribly. But as a church, here at Salt Church, we want to be as clear as possible on a topic like this, because victims of sexual violence are always welcome here. So if that's you here this morning, let me just say to you that we stand with you against those who have hurt you and continue to cause harm to you. And to those who continue to suffer and feel shame and even humiliation in this area, hear, friends, the good news of the gospel, the power of God at work in you. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned. You have not done anything wrong. God is for you in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And if God is for you, then we as a church are here for you too. So with all of that kind of foundation laid, let's get into the passage in Genesis 34 this morning. Like I said earlier, if we've been with us, we've been following the story of Jacob this term, and we've certainly seen some ups and downs. Jacob, the manipulator, the ratbag, the one who stole his brother's birthright and his blessing, the one who went on the run. We've seen Jacob, the deceiver, but the deceiver who was out-deceived by his own uncle Laban, marrying not one, but two of his daughters for the price of 14 years of slave labour. We've seen in the last few weeks Jacob now returning to the promised land after 20 long years away, coming back extraordinarily blessed by God. Blessed by God with kids, with family, with flocks and herds, with just abundant wealth. We've seen Jacob wrestling with God and being humbled, who was never able to run again, renamed Israel to indicate the fresh start. Jacob, who was reconciled wonderfully last week, we saw with his big brother Esau. And finally, everything seems to be right in the Jacob story. Jacob's back. He's back in the promised land. He's safe. What could possibly go wrong? Follow with me, Genesis 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get this girl for my wife." In an instant, we're just reminded how brutal the world can be and how quickly everything changes. Here we were thinking that Jacob and his family would find peace and prosperity back in the promised land, but paradise is lost in just a few verses. Dinah, Jacob's only daughter, is seized and she is raped by Shechem. But not only that, he develops some kind of twisted desire to have her as his own wife. It's worth reflecting a little bit on the circumstances that Dinah finds herself in, circumstances that are vastly different to ours. Dinah has no police force to call on. There's no judiciary. There are no social support services. There's no Centrelink. There's no government agency. There's no lawyers to call. There's no victims' rights groups to advocate on her behalf. She is silent in this narrative, as that's exactly what it was like for her. She had no voice. She was at the whim of the powerful around her, And she was left at the whim of her family's protection too. Shechem, her rapist, holds all the cards. He is a prince of the land. He is powerful and established and prosperous. What he says goes. And so we just have to sit back and wait to see what the family will do as they respond. See verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. And even as we begin to listen to the response of the family, something sounds off, doesn't it? Jacob, Dinah's dad, seems oddly passive. He seems to just sit back and wait before he acts and intervenes. And think of who it is. This is Jacob. This is the patriarch. He is the one with the promises. He is the one with the direct line to God himself. And yet he seems to sit here and twiddle his thumbs. And notice the striking comparison between Jacob and his own sons. His sons, Dinah's brothers, are breathing fire. They are angry, they are indignant, they are spoiling for a fight. And all of that seems to just underline exactly how passive Jacob is in this situation. And then these bizarre negotiations begin. See verse 8. Hamor spoke to them saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." And see, friends, this ought to make our skin crawl. Dinah, the rape victim, the voiceless woman, seems to be treated not as a person in need of protection, not as a person in need of justice, but as if she were chattel to be traded and negotiated over. Don't miss the point here, friends. There is no sense of justice. There is no appreciation of her victimhood. There is no tenderness and care for her, only demands and deals that are dictated by the rich and powerful. Because of that, Jacob's sons have had it. But remember that Jacob's sons have, well, they've been raised by a master deceiver. Not only have they heard the stories of the deceit of their own father in the way that he tricked Esau and tricked Isaac, but surely they've also heard the stories of the deceit of their grandfather, Laban. And so they are primed, they are ready to wreak their own havoc. Verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. So what Jacob's sons do here is they concoct this arrangement to get Shechem and Hamor on side. They demand circumcision, not just of Shechem, the rapist, but of all the men of the town. And the disgrace of the rape is turned inside out, and it becomes this matter of the disgrace of Dinah being given to one who is uncircumcised. And as pleased as Hamor and Shechem now are, they have to convince not just themselves, but the whole men of their town to go through with your surgery. I can't imagine how that conversation went down. But they make this appeal to their townsmen, and they use their townsmen's base desires. Desires for wealth and prosperity, for wives. Everything is going to be on offer for them if they do just this one thing. And then as a result of perhaps the most baffling town hall meeting of all time, verse 24, and all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. And just when you think the story couldn't get any worse, the deceit hasn't yet finished. This isn't just a prank by Jacob's sons. They aren't just inflicting some very uncomfortable wounds on Shechem and his men as payback for the rape. But notice what unfolds, verse 25. On the third day, when they, that is the freshly circumcised men, were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Friends, this ought to take our breath away. Here is God's people. This is Israel. These are the children of the promise. And they've not only forced this entire town into circumcision, but then they've gone through and slaughtered all the men. Shechem, the rapist, he liked what he saw, and then he took it, and it's obvious what his disgrace is. But then notice Simeon and Levi, you know, under the guise of revenge, they too liked what they saw and they just took it as well. Flocks and herds and donkeys and crops and wives and kids, all captured, all plundered by God's people. There is no happy ending here. There's no justice here. We're supposed to be disgusted. We're supposed to be reviled by all of this. Our stomachs should turn because this isn't an eye for an eye. It's completely disproportional. It is out of control. And despite all of its good intentions at the start, it is pure evil. And it's going to have some serious and ongoing ramifications for God's people. See verse 30? Jacob says to Simeon and Levi at the end, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both me, I and my household." And they say in response, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" See, in their sin, the boys double down. They are sure that they've done the right thing, that Dinah has been avenged. All is right in their world. But it isn't, is it, friends? Nothing is right here. Nothing is good here. In fact, as you flick your eyes back over that chapter, you'll notice God is missing in Genesis 34. Grace and mercy and forgiveness is unheard. Justice is absent. Jacob, the patriarch, seems just feckless and passive. Jacob's sons are violent and deranged. They are driven by this pure and unadulterated vengeance, this weird kind of bloodlust. Dinah is voiceless and humiliated and shamed. And it seems even in verse 26, she's not only been raped, but also she's been abducted into Shechem's own house. See, there are no redeeming features at all in Genesis 34. There's nothing for us to hang our hat on. There's no moral of the story. There's no takeaway lesson. It is just brutal and evil, and it's wrong from start to finish. Shechem lusts after Dinah and he rapes her. Shechem's dad Hamor haggles over a rape victim to see what they can get out of it. Jacob himself seems painfully slow, even perhaps paralyzed to act. Simeon and Levi conspire and deceive and slaughter and plunder. Friends, the whole thing is just gross. And we're reminded, aren't we, that Jacob's family will continue to be plagued by sin. The fresh start that we were hoping for as they arrive back in the promised land isn't going to be as fresh as we thought. Because Jacob's family has brought all of their sin with them into the land. In fact, if anything, we are reminded that the family dysfunction that we've seen over the last few chapters, the cycle of this family dysfunction will remain. Cyclical family destruction will be with this family for generations to come. Because these boys have learnt deception from their dad and from their granddad. And they have become excellent deceivers too. So it seems likely that this cycle will continue. In fact, their very first response to Dinah's situation was deception, which ought to tell us something about family dysfunction and how it is just set to repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat until it is interrupted by grace. See, this whole chapter is just an ugly and gritty reminder of the reality of our broken and sinful world. A broken and sinful world that is just yearning, longing for redemption. So we should read an ugly and brutal chapter like this, Genesis 34. Read a chapter like this and yearn for Jesus. Because when we're honest with ourselves, we know that we can't get out of a mess like this. And friends, as enlightened as our world claims to be, as modern as we hope we are, as advanced as our society tries to be around us, don't we see this kind of brokenness in the world all around us? Turn on the news, read a newspaper, look online, and we'll see people driven by power, seizing what doesn't belong to them. We will continue to hear stories of rape and sexual violence that continues largely unchecked. Even in our modern world, our modern justice systems and institutions seem to regularly fail in this area. Look around you and see families that are in cycles of dysfunction, where some of us are stuck having learnt these patterns of behaviour and are doomed to repeat them. Look around and notice the fathers who have gone missing and the daughters who remain unprotected. And into all of that mess steps the Lord Jesus. Friends, this morning I want you to be captured afresh by the beauty of Jesus. Listen again to the voice of our Saviour. Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Friends, hear him this morning. The Lord Jesus is gentle. He is tender. He is lowly. And for those of us who are heavy laden, for those of us who are beaten down and broken by this fallen world, is there any more sweeter words than these? In him we find rest. True rest. Genuine rest. Rest for your soul. A rest that means that you don't need to keep fighting. A rest that means that there's no need to repeat these cycles of dysfunction. No need to seek vengeance. But we can rest in him. He is gentle and lowly, and he doesn't demand anything of us. He just gives us the gift of rest. And so, friends, we yearn for Jesus. We yearn for justice too. For those of us here this morning, especially those of us who are victims of sexual violence, we do want justice deep down, don't we? But justice in this world doesn't always come. Investigations can be flawed. Justice can be painful and long. Death interrupts as well. But this is not the end. For we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." The Lord Jesus, the one who is gentle and lowly, the one with the gift of rest, is coming, and he comes with a sword. The Lord Jesus will bring justice when he comes in all his glory. The indiscriminate slaughter of the Shechemites will pale in comparison to the King of Glory on the day that he returns. Because the Lord Jesus will set things right, and he will judge with righteousness and truth and faithfulness. He won't judge out of deception. And when he comes, he will deal with sin fully and finally. See, in a world that is plagued by sin, into a world that continues to struggle even now with cyclical family dysfunction, into a world that longs for redemption, into that kind of broken and beaten down world will step the one who in his death conquered sin and the devil, and in his resurrection brings rest and, friends, brings life and life to the full. Let's pray together about all this. Our great God, we read a passage like Genesis 34, and we are reminded just how broken and painful the world is around us. We are struck by sin and brutality and poor decisions. We see victims, we see the powerful, we see injustice. But Father, we read a passage like this and we are so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus. This is a passage that cries out for him. And we thank you that when the Lord Jesus comes, when he came among us, he came to give us rest. We thank you that he is indeed gentle and lowly in heart, that he is tender to us, particularly for those of us who are indeed heavy laden, for those of us who are beaten down and broken by this fallen world. Father, help us to find rest in him. True rest, genuine rest, rest for our very souls. Father, we thank you that because of the Lord Jesus, because of the rest that we find in him, we don't need to keep fighting. We don't need to keep repeating the cycles of dysfunction that have been placed on us. We don't need to seek for vengeance. But we can trust in the one who's given everything for us. Father, we particularly bring before you this morning those among us, those in our church family who have been victims of sexual violence. Father, we cry out for justice, but we know that justice doesn't always happen in our fallen world. And because of that, we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus." Thank you that when the Lord Jesus returns in all his glory, he will bring justice, that he will judge with righteousness and faithfulness, with truth, that he will deal finally and fully with all of the sin of the broken world around us. Father, we live in a world that is continuing to be plagued by sin. We live in a world that still struggles with these cycles of family dysfunction. We live in a world that still longs for the kind of redemption that we need in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Give us great confidence, we pray, that when he comes, because of his death, the sin and the devil of the world is conquered. Because of his resurrection, we can have the assurance of eternity with you. That the rest that we just have a bit of a taste of now will be a rest that we take into eternity. So fit us for that day, we pray. Strengthen us and encourage us to live with hope. Help us to be reminded afresh this morning the wonderful love that you have for us, that you are a God who is for us and not against us, and that you have done already everything for us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.